You want to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 5. We're going to start there, but we're not going to finish there. We're actually going to move into Luke and Matthew since we are in the Advent season. But I'm going to relate these two verses, which we read last week, by the way, and this idea that we were talking about last week, I'm going to relate them to our theme this morning. So this is John chapter 5. I'm going to begin by reading verse 30, the word of the Lord. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Let's pray. Father, help us to see your word this morning. May it bear witness to the truth of all you are, of why you have come, and of all that this means for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, Jesus, who spoke those words, isn't saying that when he spoke a falsehood. That's not what he's talking about. What he's basically saying is, look, anybody can wake up in the morning and declare themselves to be the Son of God, or declare themselves to be the Messiah, or make the kinds of claims that I have been claiming to you. Anybody can just say that. But you don't have any, there's no significance to that, there's no weight to that unless there are witnesses, unless there are people who can agree with you, unless there are people who can say, yes, this is true what this person says. And so what Jesus is saying, and we looked at this in much more detail last week, he says, the Father has borne witness to me that I am who I claim to be, that I am indeed the Savior of the world, that I am indeed the Messiah, and he's borne witness in three basic ways. One was through John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the human witness, what I called. He was the personal witness. He was the person who went before Jesus and said, this is who Jesus is. The second witness was the witness of the works. Remember, Jesus said, if you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. And the works primarily that he's talking about are the miracles, though there were other works that Jesus did. But fundamentally, he's talking about the miracles and how the miracles bore witness to the truth of what he was saying. And the third witness was the scripture themselves. Remember, and he spent a good bit of time talking to them about how if you would have believed Moses, if you would believe the scriptures, you would believe me. If you search the scriptures because you think they bring you life, but the scriptures reveal me. And remember, he even goes on to say, he has the audacity to say that when Moses wrote, he's talking about the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, when Moses wrote, he wrote about me. So there's three witnesses, the personal witness, there is the witness, which would have been the witness of John the Baptist, there's the miraculous witness, and then thirdly, there's the witness of Scripture. Now, I got to thinking, you know, as this being the Advent season, Christmas will be quickly here, were these three witnesses present in the Christmas story? Was there the personal witness, in other words, other people verifying who Jesus said he was? Was there the miraculous witness? I mean, did miracles take place on Christmas or at that particular time? Was there the third witness? Was there the witness of Scripture? Well, if you were here last year during the Advent season, I went through four major scripture texts that are quoted in the New Testament, quoted in reference to the Old Testament, pointing us to Jesus. And I spent a lot of time on that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this time around. But what I do want to talk about this week and then next week is the personal witness that we see to Christmas. And then next week, we'll look at the miraculous witness that we see to Jesus and the scriptural witness. You can go back and listen to sermons from a year ago, but we won't go into as much detail about that. All right, but what about the personal witness? What about the people who bore witness at the birth of Jesus that he was something special, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Savior of the world, that he was the Messiah, that he was even going to die for sins? Is there any reference to any of that? And the answer is yes. Interestingly enough, there's only two of the New Testament gospel text that refer us to Jesus' birth. One is Luke, and the other is Matthew. Luke tends to cover a lot of detail about a lot of people. Matthew doesn't cover quite as much, but both of those account different instances and stories that centered around Jesus' birth. When John records Jesus, begins his gospel, he doesn't begin with Jesus' birth. He actually begins with the creation of the world. He says, remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And so he talks about the creation of the world and begins his story from there. But Matthew and Luke begin the story of Jesus at his birth. And so we'll be turning to them this morning, and this is where you want to be. So who was the personal witness? What are the personal witnesses to Jesus' birth? Well, I'll warn you, there are lots of them. And the first one is Zechariah, who appears in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, and then it goes on to verses 57 to 79. There's actually a good section in Luke chapter 1 about Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest who would eventually become the father of John the Baptist, but Zechariah is a witness that is more prophetic in nature. He speaks before Jesus is born, but he speaks directly about the coming of Jesus. Now he's speaking only a couple of months before Jesus is born. The difference between John the Baptist and Jesus was probably about 3 or 4 months. So Zechariah's prophecy comes shortly before the birth of Jesus. What happens is, Zechariah, if you recall the story, is on his way. He was a priest, and he was on his way to do his, the lot had been drawn for him to be in the temple at a particular time, and he was attending to some of the duties of the priest in the holy place of the temple, a real sacred place in the nation and in ancient Israel. And he's in there in the temple, and in the midst of being in the temple, he has a vision of an angel. And an angel tells him that he's going to have a son, that he's going to name this son John, and that this son John is going to become an important forerunner for the one who God will send. And Zechariah, if you recall, asked the question. He says, how can this be? You know, I'm kind of an old person, and my wife is not young anymore. How is it? We've never had children. How is it this going to happen? And the angel says, well, here's what we'll do. I'll give you a sign, and the sign is you will not speak until the son is born. And Zechariah becomes mute from then on. He doesn't speak. He exits the temple, and he begins to have to motion because everybody knows something has happened to him. They can tell he's seen a vision or something. He begins to try to communicate to them in other ways. But eventually his son is born, and they ask him, what should we name this child? And Zechariah says, he asked for a writing tablet, and he says, his name will be John. And everybody's all confused because nobody in your family's named John. Why would you pick that name? And as soon as Zechariah fulfills what the angel told him to do, he said, his name will be John. Zechariah begins this prophecy in verse 67. And you would think Zechariah would be talking about, he would be praising God for his son. You think he'd be talking about John, this person that has just been born, but instead he spends most of the time talking about the person who is going to come after John. In other words, he spends most of the time talking about Jesus. And it says in verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the land of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, finally he's going to talk about John, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now this song is called the Benedictus. It's one of three songs that appear in the New Testament centered around Christmas. And if you note it, it's called Benedictus, by the way, from the Latin, which has to do with blessed. It's the Latin for blessed, and so it starts with the first word. But notice what Zechariah says. What does he testify about Jesus? He says that God will redeem his people. In other words, Jesus will be a redeemer in verse 68. He said Jesus, he calls Jesus the horn of salvation in verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Well, what does he mean? Well, a horn was a symbol of strength. If you think about an animal, the horn kind of symbolized that this is a male and this animal is going to be strong. And the bigger the horn, you know, the stronger the animal, as it were. And so here's the symbolism. God is sending us a strong Savior, a powerful Savior. Zechariah says that Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in verses 69 and 70, as spoke by the holy prophets from of old, that he will be saved from our enemies. Now, most of the time when we think of a savior, we think of, you know, Superman coming in single-handedly and rescuing everybody. But in that day, when you thought of savior, you thought of a king leading an army. You thought of a king who had power, who had might and strength because he had control over a vast army, and he could conquer countries, and he could take over cities, and he could overwhelm you. And so that's what they thought of. So they're thinking about this Savior coming, this powerful king that's going to come. He talked about salvation from our enemies in verses 71 and 74. He talked about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in verses 72 and 73. See, before he talked about how the promise was given to David, that David would have a son to sit on the throne and he would be the king forever and ever. And now in verses 72 to 73, he jumps back all the way to Genesis, to the Abrahamic covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And he says, Jesus is going to fulfill all of that. And then he talked about the forgiveness of sins, how his son would lead the way to forgiveness of sins. Well, who's going to forgive the sins? It isn't going to be John the Baptist. The forgiveness of sins is going to come through this Savior, through this King. And he talked about light into darkness in verses 78 and 79. And he talked about this King even bringing peace at the end of verse 79. Zechariah testified to who Jesus was. But Zechariah is not the only witness at Christmas. There's also Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife. Now, there's a story you're familiar of, I'm sure, that Jesus has, when he's in the womb of Mary, Mary goes and visits her relative Elizabeth. We don't know if Elizabeth is a cousin. Some older translations translated it as cousin, but it could have been he was cousin, or it could have been second cousin, or could have been third or fourth cousin, or could have been any kind of relative. Anyway, Mary goes and visits Elizabeth. And in verse 41 and verse 43 of chapter 1, when Mary has this visit with her relative, Elizabeth says this. Well, let's look at verse 42. And Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now, what's Elizabeth saying here? Elizabeth, like her husband, is filled with the Spirit because this baby in her womb, John the Baptist, jumps when Mary comes through the door. And Elizabeth bears witness to the fact that the child that Mary is carrying is a unique child. In fact, it's so unique that this child, and so blessed, by the way, that look what she calls him in verse 43. She calls him the mother of my Lord should come and visit me. In other words, she's calling the baby in the womb of Mary my Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, a Lord is a word that is usually associated with the Messiah because of the way it's translated. And you think of a Lord, you're thinking of a king, you're thinking of a great ruler. And so what she's referring to is either the Messiah, or Lord is also a word that refers to Yahweh, God himself. And so she's saying this is not an ordinary baby. This is a unique baby. This baby is my Lord. This baby is the Savior of the world. This baby is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And this baby is closely akin to God himself. Why is it that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me? And Elizabeth, in these few verses, filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Zechariah was, bears witness to who Jesus was. Now, those are only two witnesses. Here's a third witness. And obviously, it's the witness of Mary herself. You get the whole story of Mary in Luke chapter 1, starts at around verse 26, where in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and announces that she's going to have a child. And Mary says, how can this be? And I know not a man. I haven't had relations with a man. How can I have a child? And the angel says, what's conceived in you is going to be of the Holy Spirit. And the angel tells Mary a little bit about what's going to happen. Mary then goes on to visit her relative Elizabeth after Elizabeth declares this truth about her, that she's carrying her Lord. Mary breaks into this song of praise. It's the second song of praise associated with Christmas. It's the Magnificat. It starts in verse 46 and it goes to verse 55 of Luke chapter 1. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Now, at this particular point, Mary has been talking primarily about herself. She's talking about how she's been blessed and how God has strengthened her and God has looked on her humble estate and God has blessed her with giving her this child. By the way, this prayer is closely associated in the Old Testament with another famous Old Testament prayer. You know what it is? It's the prayer of Hannah in 2 Samuel, or in 1 Samuel rather, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. If you look at the prayer of Hannah, you look at the prayer of Mary here, you will notice similarities. Both of them declare this praise to God. Both of them claim that they were humbled, that they were weak, that they were meek, and yet God visited them and God blessed them, and he's blessed them beyond measure. Very, very similar. In fact, Mary copies in many respects this prayer. But when she gets to verse 50, she begins to not talk about herself. She begins to talk about her son. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. She's talking about God. God being merciful by sending the son is what she's saying. And then in verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in his thoughts of his hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever and ever. Now, like Zechariah, Mary has similar themes in her prayer. She talks about the strength of the Lord. The strength of this child that's going to be born, verse 51. She talks about this child fulfilling the Old Testament covenants to her forefathers in verse 55. But there's an interesting aspect to this prayer that is unique. In verses 52 and 53, it says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. If you went back to 1 Samuel and you read that prayer of Hannah, you would read this verse. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of his people. Interestingly enough, if you also read Psalm 113, and by the way, we don't know if Psalm 113 came before Hannah or after Hannah, but Psalm 113 says this, he raises the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor, the exact same verse. And in fact, the psalm has a similar kind of theme. And the theme is basically this. God has taken the weak things of this world and he has made them into strong things. And he has taken the strong things of this world and he's made them weak. And if you think about it, isn't that testimony to who Jesus was? He was weak. He was nothing. He was, in human terms, it's just another baby born in an obscure town that nobody knows about. He is nobody. And yet, where are we 2,000 years later? We're celebrating his birthday. He was nothing in compared to the Caesars of his day, in comparison to the Herods of his day, who ruled, by the way, with an iron fist. He was nothing to the great kings of his day, but yet he is now everything. He is now the one. We don't celebrate Caesar's birthday. We don't celebrate Herod's birthday. We don't even celebrate George Washington's birthday anymore. And it's only been a couple hundred years. But we celebrate Jesus's birthday. Why? Because God has seated him among princes. God has taken the weak and raised him up to be mighty and to be strong. And it's not just Mary describing herself. She's actually describing Jesus. And isn't she describing also what Jesus does? He takes the weak and the lowly of this world. He takes sinners who are broken in their sinfulness, and he seats them in heavenly places with his Father for all of eternity. He has raised us up, the New Testament says, to be seated with him in heavenly places, and that's where we are, weak, lowly nobodies, seated amongst princes. And that's how Mary describes her son and the work that he's going to do. Well, that's the witness of Mary. There's also the witness of shepherds. Those are people. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 17, you're familiar with the shepherds. They see the angels. The angels say to them that a baby has been born. After the shepherds get word of this, it says in verse 17, and when they had saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. This is after they go and visit the child, when they found Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger. And they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told concerning this child. What did they do? What does verse 2:17, Luke 2:17 mean? It means they bore witness to Jesus. They went and exclaimed, they proclaimed who Jesus was. And what was it? Well, you have to turn back a couple of verses to what the angel said. They made known the saying that was told to them. The saying that was told to them was that which was told to them by the angels in verses 10 to 11, where the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. I bring you a good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That was the saying they made known. The shepherds bore witness. Good news of great joy. A Savior has been born. Christ, that's the word for Messiah. The Messiah has finally come, and he is called the Lord, just as Elizabeth called him my Lord. The shepherds bore witness to who Jesus was. Well, the witnesses don't stop there. There's also a guy by the name of Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35, it goes on. But in Luke chapter 2, Jesus is being brought into the temple after he has been born. He's been brought there to be dedicated to the Lord, as was the custom. Any child, the firstborn, was to be dedicated. The firstborn male was to be dedicated in a certain way. And so that's what they're doing. Mary and Joseph are being faithful to the Old Testament. They're bringing their child. They're presenting him before the Lord. There is a godly man by the name of Simeon. We don't know exactly if he's a priest or what he's doing, but it says that he was waiting for the coming of consolation of Israel. And in chapter, verses 25, in verse 28, finally, he gets to see the baby. He takes him up into his arms, and he blessed God. And this is the third song that appears at Christmas. And in verse 29, he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Simeon begins to bear witness to who Jesus is. He begins to share who Jesus is. He begins to testify that this is not an ordinary child. In fact, this is the child that God told him he would see before he died. You will not die before you see, God had told him, you will not die before you see the Savior of the world. You will see the promised Messiah. And Simeon finally holds him in his arms, and he says, "Now I can die. Now I can go on because my eyes have seen your salvation." And look what he calls him. He calls Jesus salvation. He's the Savior of the world, just like the shepherds called him Savior. He calls him, as he said, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. In other words, Jesus is a light not simply to the Jews, but he's a light to the Gentiles. He's a light to the Jews as well, but he's a light to the whole world for the glory of your people, Israel. What will Jesus bring? He will bring salvation. He will bring light to the whole world. And then later on in verses 34, he begins a prophecy regarding this person. And the prophecy is fascinating because Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And a lot of people think what he's talking about there, he's talking about judgment. The rising and the falling of many has to do with judgment. In other words, this child is going to bring judgment, but he's also going to bring with him opposition. There's going to be people that are opposed to him. And he's going to be opposed to the sense of a sword. And the sword is going to pierce Mary's side as well, but the sword is going to pierce Jesus' side first. And so Simeon, in these few words, prophesy about the coming death of the Savior of the world, a death that would mark a division between the just and the unjust, between the righteous and the unrighteous. And Simeon bears witness to who Jesus is, to what Jesus is going to do. There's another witness right after Simeon. In fact, it is in this text in verse 36. It's a prophetess by the name of Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. I'm glad to see the old people involved in Christmas. Did you notice that? You tend to think that Christmas is like, that's a young people thing. You know, there's a young Mary and there's a young Joseph and a young baby and Elizabeth, you know, but there's lots of old people in this story. This woman's at least 84 years old. In fact, there's some translation issue that says it could be she lived 84 years after her husband died, in which case she would be over 100. She's an old person. And yet she bears witness to the truth of who Jesus is. It says she would speak to him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus is going to be a redeemer. Jesus is going to save us. Jesus is going to bring that redemption that we've longed for so long. And here's this 84-year-old Anna bearing witness to the truth of who Jesus is. Now we're not finished. There's also this guy by the name of Joseph, and you read about him in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is visited by an angel because he learns that Mary is pregnant, and he's considering divorcing her. Back in that day, when you were engaged, an engagement was equal to a marriage, and the only way an engagement could be broken is by divorce. And so Joseph knows he's not the father of this child, so he's seeking to divorce her, but he's trying to do it in a quiet way. He doesn't want to shame her publicly. And at that point, an angel comes and visits him. Now, when the angel comes to Joseph in verse 20, it says, "Joseph," he says to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, you never hear any of the words of Joseph recorded in the New Testament. You never hear anything that he says. He doesn't sing a song of praise. He doesn't speak any words, at least any words that are recorded. But yet Joseph is a witness to who Jesus was. And you know why and how? Because Joseph obeyed exactly what the angel told him to do. The angel told him to take Mary as his wife and to name the name Jesus. And by the way, if Jesus is the only words from Joseph's mouth, it would be worth it. Because Jesus, the name means Jehovah saves. Jesus is actually the Aramaic form of Yeshua, which is the shortened Hebrew form of the word Joshua. Joshua, generally speaking, is understood to mean Jehovah saves. God is sending a savior into the world. And what is God going to save him from? Is God going to save his people from violence? Is he going to save them from difficulty, economic imperatives? Is he going to save them from troubles? He's going to save them from their sins. Because that's the greatest need everybody has. The greatest need everyone has is to be made right with God. And this Jesus is going to save people from their sins. He's going to make them right with God. And Joseph names the baby. I mean, Mary names the baby too, but the name comes obviously from heaven. It's God who said, you're going to name this child this. And Mary obeys and Joseph obeys. And the greatest witness that Joseph has to this, who Jesus is that he obeys the command of the angel. Mary would not have had a husband had Joseph not obeyed. She would have probably been permanently disgraced, probably could have never been married again. The baby Jesus, had Joseph not obeyed, the baby Jesus would probably never had a human protector. Obviously, God would have protected his son, but Joseph served as the one who was going to make sure that they were cared for and make sure that they were protected. He did that job well. Jesus probably wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem had Joseph not obeyed, because remember, Joseph goes to Bethlehem because he's the house and lineage of David. The taxation was based on who the male head of the household was, and so that's what drives them to Bethlehem. It isn't Mary's that drives, it's Joseph's lineage that drives them to Bethlehem. The virgin birth would have had very little credibility had Joseph not married Mary, simply because everybody would have assumed that Joseph had divorced his wife because she had been unfaithful, and so the birth wouldn't have been a virgin birth. There would have been low legitimacy to that. In addition, Jesus himself would have never grown up with an earthly father had Joseph not been obedient. Why does he do this? Why is Joseph obedient to the angel and to the word of God? Because he believed it. And his belief and his action bore witness to the truth of who Jesus was. Now there's more witnesses to Jesus' birth. We'll conclude with the wise men that show up in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. These men were the international witness to Jesus. We don't know where they come from. We're not entirely sure how they got there. Was the star in the east with them, or was the star over? I mean, a lot of things they're unsure about. But somehow, soon after Jesus is born, probably within a couple of years, at least within 2 years after Jesus is born, these people show up at the house of Mary and Joseph, and they show up bearing gifts. The wise men's words and testimony come in the form of a question in Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. The question is, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. And they ask the question of Herod, who doesn't like the question too much. Doesn't like the idea, rather, of another savior, another king being born. And so Herod tries to cause trouble and tries to find the baby, and you know how that turns out, and Joseph ends up having to take the baby to Egypt to protect him. But the wise men come from far corners of the world. They're the Gentile witness, if you were, to Jesus' birth. And where do they come? They come in verses 10 to 11. They come bearing gifts fit for a king. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and they offered him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Gifts fit for a king. These Gentile wise men, whoever they were, Gentile kings or Gentile astrologers, we're even not sure who they are, but they come from a far distance to bear witness to who Jesus is. He's the king. Now, here's the point of all of this. In John 5:31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. But what if you have 8 different witnesses just there at your birth, bearing witness that this child is not an ordinary child. This child is the Savior of the world. This child is the King. This child is the promised Messiah. This child is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. This child is all we have ever looked for and all we have ever hoped for. Then how truthful is the statement? It's 8 times more truthful than it would have been otherwise. 8 different witnesses at various places and at various times in the story bear witness to the uniqueness and to the person and testify to who Jesus is. Therefore, we know at least these 3 things. Number 1, we know that there is a truthfulness to this account. The birth of Jesus matters not because it was hypothetical, but because it was actual, because it was true, because Jesus, God, really did come into the world. God really did come into the world in the form of a babe. God really did come to save the world. God really did die for the sins of the world. The more witnesses you have, the more truthfulness to the more you can easily verify the truthfulness. And so here we have at Jesus' birth a whole basket load, a whole handful of witnesses. A whole group of people who can bear witness to the truthfulness of the event. But secondly, it also shows us the glory of the event. You know, when a future king is born in a foreign land, in lands that have kings, when a future king is born, it's a big deal. People take off work, they have parties, they celebrate, they do all kinds of things because it's a glorious event. This is our future. This is our king. And the birth of a king is accompanied by glorious things. And so God accompanies the birth of his son by glorious things. There's angels, there's miracles, but there's the witness of all kinds of people, many who've been waiting decades and decades to see the Messiah. And now finally, God answers their prayer. It is an event of great, not only truthfulness, but it is an event of great glory. And here's the third thing it speaks to. It speaks to the faithfulness of God. Because you see, all of these witnesses tell us something. They tell us the same thing in this sense. They tell us that God is at work. God is doing something. God is not silent to the condition of this world. He is sending a Savior. He is sending a Messiah. He is sending his King into the world. God has not abandoned you. God has not forgotten you. And God has not forgotten his promises, even though he made them thousands of years earlier. He has not forgotten his promises, and he is fulfilling them. And that is a message we have to remember as well. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus was born, but God continues to be faithful, and God will continue to keep his promises, and one day Christ will come again, and this time when he comes, the world will recognize him for who he is, and he will come to judge and to reign forever and ever, because God is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, help us too to rejoice that Jesus has come into this world. And help us to see these witnesses as verification to the truthfulness and to the glory and to the faithfulness of our God. Lord, continue to do your work in our hearts that we could be drawn closer to you. Continue to do your work in this world that people may come to know you and recognize this true King, even as we celebrate his birth. In Jesus' name. Amen.